Our epistle reading for this morning is from Philippians 4, 10 to 23. Please stand for the reading of God's word.
Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, be with your spirit.
You can be seated. We need to dismiss the kids. We need to dismiss the kids, right? So kids, you can be dismissed for your classes over here. Hey, family. It's been a rough little stretch for us. Yesterday at the memorial service, a woman came up to me and she said, "You don't know me, but I used to attend here, and we moved to a different part of the area, so they attend a different church now." But she says, "You don't know me, but I've been praying for you. Because to have all of the stuff that's happened to us happen at the beginning of your tenure has to be difficult." Indeed, I think it signals something that, I'm not the only one who said it, but it really certainly feels that we're under attack spiritually. And it's just been a lot, and it has been difficult. And I know that it's been difficult for all of us to work through all of the suffering, the pain, the mourning, the hardship that's been happening to us and through us. And I'm not God. Maybe a surprise to you. I don't know the mind of God either, which you members of the search committee are like, "Why don't we hire him then? He doesn't know the mind of God." But I do know this. I know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And I think that we're going to look back on this time in a few years, and we're going to see more clearly what's been going on here. And I do think, and I do pray and hope that as we endure this, that the promise would be sure and true that Paul gives us in Romans 5, that these things would produce in us fruit. And these things would help us to produce endurance and character and hope. and that it would be something that binds us together if we lean into it and we don't just try to escape it. But escape is the way that our culture, indeed the world, gives us to deal with issues of frustration and pain and guilt and shame, is to escape it, right? This is what the world around us wants us to do. And the answer, or the religion, if you will, that the world around us gives us is to escape. Everything around us is fake. Why is that? Because to escape the pain is the answer that is presented to us every single day. There was recently a study, it was actually an article I read in New York Magazine, and it asked the question, how much of the internet is fake? And the answer is a lot of it. Fake people, fake statistics, fake businesses, fake content, fake, fake, fake. A survey done in the UK asked users of the internet, of social media specifically, if whether the persona they project on social media was accurate, and 80% said no. It's probably higher than 80%. So it's fake. Why is this? Why is there so much fake stuff out there? Why is there so much pressure to escape? I think it is because this is the answer. This is the answer of dealing with all the pain, the suffering, the frustration, the shame, the guilt that we all endure, everyone in the world has to endure, is to escape it. And the reality is that lies travel faster than truth. There was recently a study done at MIT that discovered this, that lies spread much faster than truth. Well, I didn't need an MIT study to tell me that. As Mark Twain said, a lie can travel around the world and back again while the truth is still lacing up its boots. Except Mark Twain didn't say that. If you search Google, it'll show you that Charles Spurgeon said it. Except he didn't say it either. He didn't originate it anyway. We don't know who said it first. But a lot of people have been attributed to the saying because it's true. Even the talk we have about lies is lies. It's fake. But this MIT study does have some value. In the Atlantic magazine, they reported on this, and they said the originators of the study said the key takeaway is really that content that arouses strong emotions spreads further, faster, and more deeply and more broadly. In other words, anger and fear are a greater motivator than beauty and love and truth. And so when we are suffering, when we are in pain, when we are enduring under all manner of situations, of broken situations in our lives, whatever they may be, the greatest temptation for us is to give in to our fear and to our anger. And no, this is not an advertisement for the dark side. But that's true. It's much easier to be frustrated. It's much easier to give in to anger than to lean into what is true. And the reason why all this fake stuff presents itself is because it's an escape. It's an escape from reality. It's an escape from the hardships of life, escape from the pain, escape from the shame. We run to a fake world to cover our pain and our frustration and our grief. And it's not only the internet. So much of the world around us presents us with a false narrative and an opportunity to escape. So what we need in the midst of all this fakery is something true. What we need is something real. What we need is something that will not just let us escape, but will actually ground us in something that can have a positive effect on our lives. What we need is true religion to replace all this bad religion. What we need is not something fake. What we need is not an escape. What we need is something true. What we need is something honorable. What we need is something right. What we need is something pure and lovely and commendable. What we need is something excellent and worthy of praise. What we need is something that is true, really true. True, a true truth that will expose the fakery and lead us out of the mire and the muck that this world has made for us. And this is what Paul is presenting to us this morning. He is presenting to us a way to lean into the hardship, the pain, the division in our lives, a way to live Christianly. You know, a lot of times we come to church and we think that it's, well, maybe others think too, outsiders also think that it's all about platitudes and pithy statements and it's all just about living by faith and not by sight. But the Christian religion actually gives us something of substance. It gives us a way to live that will shape us and will guide us. And this is exactly what Paul presents to us today. He presented it to the Philippians 2,000 years ago because they were having a trouble of division in their church. And he wanted them to be of one mind and one soul so they could be united in their mission. But this Christian formation that he presents in this passage today is just as relevant today as it was then. And living into this formative practice that he wants to give us is certainly the way forward for us and when we seek to escape from our frustration, our shame, our guilt, our division, our pain. Essentially, what Paul is giving us today, there's two main verbs in this passage that was read. Two main ideas that he is giving to us. And that is there are things to think and there are things to do. Things to think and things to do. This is an ancient idea in the Christian faith. There's this old Latin phrase that goes, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of faith. There's another one that goes like this, ora et labora, or work and pray. Pray and work, think and do. This is Christianity. We contemplate, we meditate these things, and we do things. We engage in practices, formative things that shape us and mold us and help us to mitigate and militate against the liturgies of this world, which present to us liturgies, cultural liturgies, ways of thinking, ways of escaping, ways of coping. And the Bible presents with us an alternate way, an alternate liturgy. And that's what Paul wants to share with us today. He begins with things to think. This is the way he ends verse 8. Think about these things. The word think is not simply just to have a thought, a fleeting thought. It is to consider carefully. The word almost does have a connotation outside of spiritual context of mathematical precision and calculation. It's the word that we get the word logic from, this word. It means to consider carefully. It means to mull over, to ponder, to ruminate. It means to meditate. Paul wants us to have a meditative life. He wants us to ponder these things. He wants us to mull over them. He wants to dwell on them. Because we have to engage our minds and our souls in things that are real and right and true to supplant all the false narratives that are being put before us. This is Christian practice 101 that Paul has for us today. Consider these things, think about these things, meditate on these things. And what is it that he wants us to meditate on? Well, there are two key things that I think most Christians get pretty well. Truth and justice, right? Christians have a keen sense of truth and what is right. What is true and what is right. And those are certainly in there. He wants us to meditate on what is true. He wants us to meditate on what is right. But he also lists these other ideas. And the other ideas that are listed here in verse 8 both give a boundary and also broaden the concepts of truth and justice. Truth and justice are bounded and broadened by these other words. You see, because we can have a truth and we can hold truth and we can speak truth in an untruthy way. In a way that almost negates the truth that we are to speak. We can hold to what is right and seek what is right in a way that is not lovely. And so we are to seek the truth and we are to do what is right and ponder what is right. Ponder the law of God. Meditate upon it. But it is also, these other words that Paul mentioned are also a part of the gospel. They're also a part of his word and his truth, that together these things make the word cloud, a giant Venn diagram, some sort of mental picture that you want to use of what it is that we should be meditating on. So let's start with the truth. He says you should meditate and consider the truth. And the word true here not only means the facts, it also means what is genuine, what is sincere, what is earnest, what is real. I think this is a part of the Christian message that really speaks to people these days, because everyone wants to escape the fakery. They just don't know how and where to escape it. We're to be people that are true, that are dependable, that not only speak the truth, but are genuine, that are sincere, that are earnest. Meditate, consider these things. The word truth here certainly stands in for the content of the faith. What is true? The word truth is combined with the truth of God, or the word of truth, so many times in the Bible. It's almost synonymous with the content of our faith. We contend for that. We hold the truth. The things that are right and good and true, the things that we believe about God, we contend for those things. We believe those things. We teach those things. But we do it in a sincere way. We do it in a lovely way. You see, it's bounded and it's broadened. And we also contend and meditate on what is right. Justice is a central part of who God is. It's one of his attributes. You know, God is just. But God's justice includes his mercy, it includes his forbearance, and includes his love for us. And so we should be for what is right, but not only what is right for ourselves, but what is right for our neighbors. And we should contend for what is true and right and just. But let's look at these other concepts that both bound and broaden truth and justice. He says, whatever is honorable, the word stands in for what is venerable. What is something that is worthy of respect and veneration? It can be used of deity, the word of the deity, but it also stands in for a way that we honor people. Like in front of my title is Reverend. Whether I deserve it or not, it's there. Why am I reverend? Not because of me personally, Tim. My wife and kids can tell you that. But it's because of the office and the role that I play. Reverend. Whatever is venerable. You see, this venerableness bounds the truth and the justice. The truth and the justice that we seek should be venerable. It should be honorable. Whatsoever is honorable, whatsoever is pure, Paul says. Purity stands for holiness or purity. It stands for something that is without, without an impurity, right? That doesn't have any defilement in it. But it also means that we should hold the truth and hold justice in a way that is without any, without impurity of motivation. Are our motivations true? Are our motivations sincere? As we pursue the truth, as we talk about justice, as we think about it, it should be pure of motive. Whatever is lovely, we should meditate and consider what is lovely. And the word is delightful. What the things that are delightful, lovely, beautiful. Do we often associate the words truth and beauty together? Well, the scriptures do. A beautiful truth, a beautiful orthodoxy. What does that look like? We should ponder that. Our truth should be lovely. It should be beautiful. The things that we consider, the things that we think about should be lovely and beautiful and true. And indeed, beauty itself is something that we should consider. Art and music, the visual arts, the cinema, all these things that are lovely and beautiful, we are to meditate on. This is why art is something that is important for the church to have in all of its ways, because this is a part of what it is to be true. Because God is beautiful and lovely. And if we don't show that in the way that we live, in the way that we engage ourselves, we're not truly representing God. Our music should be beautiful. Our sanctuary should be beautiful. We should meditate on what is lovely. And our truth should be lovely, and it should be delightful. Whatever is commendable, Paul says. And this word commendable has the definition and involvement of speaking with a cautious respect. It is a cautious respect, words carefully chosen, A person who is commendable is someone who is careful with their speech. There seems to be a lot of carryover between this passage and the passage of James about bridling the tongue, and that talks about this is true and pure religion that cares for the widow and the orphan. There's a lot of carryover here. What we should consider is how we can carry ourselves as believers, as those who seek the truth and seek justice in a way that is careful and cautious, out of respect for other people. And finally, Paul closes with these two words: what is excellent and what is worthy of praise. These two words speak to outsiders from outside the church looking in and saying, that's something worthy of praise. You see, these two words were words that were used to describe those who received civic honors in the Roman world. They were those who were excellent and worthy of praise. Paul is alluding to the fact that outsiders should be able to look in on what the church is like and what your individual life is like and see a person worthy of praise. The opinion of outsiders is something that shows up in several places in Scripture. It's one of the qualifications for elder, that outsiders would have a good opinion of those who are candidates to be elder. And of course, our qualifications for elder are just qualifications, basic qualifications to be a Christian. These are the things that Paul wants us to consider and meditate on. And what are all these things? These things are God's truth, His Word. We should meditate on day and night. So these are the things that we are to think about. But then Paul also gives us things to do. This is what we find in verse 9. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice, do these things. Gives us something to do. And what is it that he gives us to do? The words that he's using here have to do with imitating him. And Paul is an apostle. The word to receive implies a received or handed down tradition. Paul is saying that our Christian formation should not only be about meditation, it should be about formative Christian practice. He's speaking here of the apostolic tradition, the things that he handed down as an apostle. And so what is this apostolic tradition that we hold to? Well, it is certainly Scripture. The Scripture is written by the apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament. And so part of what it means to practice the things that are handed down is to practice the things that are in God's Word. To meditate upon God's Word. To do what it says. Paul's handing down includes the letter of Philippians. This certainly was handed down to the church in Philippi. And all the other Scriptures that were written by the apostles. We should practice these things. Those things that were received and heard and seen in him. But you see, it's not only those things which were written down, but also things they observed in Paul. And I think this encourages us as we seek to combat the liturgies of the world outside, to be encouraged to engage in some of the practices of the broader church. The things that are handed down by God's people generation to generation. The word tradition comes from the Latin word trado, which means to hand down. Things that are handed down generation to generation by Spirit-filled believers in God's church. And so what Paul is leaning into, as I've already said, is Christian formation. And Christian formation involves prayer and involves practice. It involves meditation and action. And there are two formative practices that he highlights here. This is what the rest of the passage is about. He says, do these things, think these things, and I'm going to give you two that are really helpful for you. And those two are generosity and hospitality. So the first he highlights generosity. Generosity is a Christian practice that is formative. And it's one of the ones that Paul highlights here because not only did the Philippians engage in it, but it is very effective at forming Christian disciples. Think of all the activities that are involved in giving. In order to give, you have to renounce yourself. You have to renounce your wealth. You have to place your trust in God. And you have to give of your things to someone else. You know, the practice of generosity involves so many of the key things of what it means to be a believer. And when I talk about tithing with folks, I often say giving 10% tithing to the Lord is essentially trusting God that He can do more with 90% than I can do with 100%. It's an act of faith. And I can tell you in my life, I found it to be true. And so when we give sacrificially, it is an act of faith. It is an act of worship that sort of engages all our spiritual muscles all at once. That's why Paul is highlighting it here. See, Paul's rejoicing. He says, I rejoice in the Lord. And he's not rejoicing just because he got a check. You know, you get the check in the mail, say, hallelujah. No, he's not rejoicing because he got a check. He makes this very clear. In verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. When we give sacrificially, it produces fruit in our lives. Paul is rejoicing because he knows that the Philippians' extravagant gift will make them more mature in their Christian faith. It will increase their maturity. It will increase their wisdom. Because giving sacrificially is like a mini trial. It's a way to engage your trust in the Lord in ways that, and see Him do things that you would never see Him do otherwise. And I have to mention, I didn't plan this sermon the week before the budget meeting, you know, on purpose. Just thought I'd throw that out there. I didn't pick the book, Mike did, so I'm just going along. Sermon on giving the week before the budget meeting. But this is why Paul highlights giving. He highlights it because when we give, we stretch all our spiritual muscles in a way that we don't do in other Christian practices. We have to trust God. You know, studies have shown that generosity is greater amongst people who are poor. If you look at giving, by percentage of person's income, those who are poor give a much greater percentage than those who are rich do. Sacrificially, giving sacrificially. Why is that the case? Because people that do not have know what it's like to trust God. And so this is not only giving, it's giving sacrificially, it's giving until it hurts. Trusting God that when we do that, He will bless. Indeed, Paul says that He will bless, and we'll get to that in a moment. The second practice that Paul wants us to engage in, second formative practice, is hospitality. This is how he closes the letter. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Hospitality is an important part of Christian faith and practice, and it is a formative practice that shapes us. Essentially, when we are hospitable, we are doing the same thing as when we give. We're opening up our home. We're opening up our lives. We're spending money. You know, we're bringing people into a vulnerable space that is scary and sometimes difficult to do. But I think it's interesting here. He says, greet every saint. You know, this letter was read in church. And he's not talking about an iconostasis that they're supposed to kind of, you know, go along and greet. Because he says, all the saints in Rome greet you too. He's speaking of the people in the church, the holy ones who are a part of the fellowship of Christ. Greet every single one of them, he says. Every single one. You know, in the Christian church, there used to be and still is in some quarters a practice of passing the peace. Where at some point of the service, you get up and you just hug a lot of people. Well, actually, in the ancient church, they kissed each other. We probably can't do that here. But, you know, if you're from a different culture or a different country, you know that other places, they engage in greetings of kiss, and it's quite normal. We probably won't do that here. But some sort of greeting, some sort of way of practicing hospitality, even in the midst of our worship. You know, this is something that I think that we need to lean into as Grace and Peace, you know. It should be the case that when there's a newcomer, that they meet so many people that they can't remember any of their names, as opposed to, I've been here for a year and a half and nobody knows my name. Greet every saint. Be hospitable. Show this this ministry of greeting, this ministry of hospitality to those around us. Open up your homes. This is something that hurts. It's something that's not easy, but it's something that stretches us as Christians. It's formative. Now, Paul highlights these two practices, and he understands that it will be not easy. He understands that it's hard. This is why he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is a popular verse for athletes, so those who are into sports know. An athlete will be interviewed and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, it's ironic because it's not about victory on the field. It's about denying yourself and giving up of yourself and trusting God in the midst of that. I can do this through Christ who will enable me to give, who will enable me to be hospitable, who will enable me to engage in Christian formative practice. I can do this because he will enable me. He will give me the strength that I need. And then there's an even more powerful statement in verse 19. If we will be generous people, if we will be hospitable people, Paul says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches. You see, Paul actually puts a promise with this, that if we will trust him in the ways that we live our lives Christianly, if we will trust him in this, he will meet our needs. He will do that out of his riches, because our king is rich. He is so rich. He has all the cattle on 1,000 hills. All of creation belongs to him. And if we will stretch ourselves in engaging in these things, in giving and being hospitable, he will supply every need. If you never stretch yourselves, you'll never actually get to the point where you need God to supply your every need. This is part of the problem, I think, with American Christianity, is that we don't need God because we have all of our needs supplied to us through our wealth. But part of what Paul is leaning into is that when we actually need God, he does show up. He does. And he will supply all of our needs. How are we going to do this, friends, family? How are we going to engage in these things that are difficult, that are hard? I was reading a story this week. I've been trying to learn more about Francis Schaeffer for obvious reasons, you know. I met someone yesterday that was baptized by Francis Schaeffer. That was in a sink. Some of you may know who that is. There's an interesting story about Francis Schaeffer. When he was young, he was sort of like St. Augustine. He was searching for the truth. And he went to all sorts of stuff. And he especially tried to look at classical philosophy. So he studied the philosophers. He studied all the things that the world, that the highest levels of knowledge have to offer. And he found that the philosophers asked a lot of good questions, but they didn't have good answers. This is similar to Augustine. Augustine, when he was on his road to faith, he studied the philosophers. He studied Plato. He studied Socrates. He studied the Eastern religions. And he studied the religion of the Manichaeans. And he went through all these things, and nothing really gave him the answers he was seeking. The same was true for Francis Schaeffer. He began to read the Bible. And according to this story that was I found on the LaBrie website, he read alternately from the classical philosophers and from the Old Testament, with the latter steadily displacing the former. And Schaeffer said, before I left Genesis 3, I knew that this book had the answers to what the philosophers were asking. Simply through his reading of Scripture, he was born again. No one on the outside was helping. Schaeffer said, before I reached the New Testament, I was virtually a believer in Christ. The same was for Augustine. Augustine pursued all these things. He actually knew about Christianity. His mother was Christian, but he considered Christianity to be a religion for ignorant people, for common people. But one day he went to Milan. He was teaching in Milan at the university there, and he met this guy named Ambrose. And Ambrose kind of gave him a vision for this intellectual side of the faith. And Ambrose engaged these questions that Augustine was asking, and Augustine was intrigued. And then one day Augustine was sitting in a courtyard, and he was pondering all these things, and he hears a voice from a window that says, Tole, lege, take up and read. little girl was doing her lessons up there, but he interpreted it to be the voice of God. He took what he had. It was the book of Romans, and he began to read, and he was converted. You see, there's something in this faith. There's something in the scripture. There's something in the traditions and the things that are handed down by the Christian community that have the power to convert the soul. And the reason is because, as Francis Schaeffer said, these are true truths. They are true truths. They are things that when we ponder them, when we commit ourselves to them, they change our lives. They are things that we can go to when times are tough, when we are frustrated, when we are sad. As Thurman said yesterday, this true truth does not ignore the pain. It doesn't ignore the frustration. It leans into it. And it comes out the other side with grace and forgiveness and transformation. Paul really has something substantial for us here. That if we can supplant the things that the world is throwing at us with things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise, if we'll engage ourselves in practices that will form us and shape us, things that will hurt sometimes, like giving and showing hospitality, God will give us the peace that we seek. This is what Paul says at the end of verse 10. He says at the end of verse 10 that verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, the reason why we can do these things is because we have a king who has all the riches and glory. We have a king who supplies our every need. We have a king who will give us grace and will grant us his peace. He has it all. Why should we go somewhere else for it? So let us go to him and let us engage with him, because he is the true truth. He is the reality that we are all seeking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your Son Jesus and the truth of your word and the peace that passes all understanding. And I do pray that you will help us to engage in these things. Even as we enter into the season of Lent beginning next week, that we would, instead of putting off things, also take up things like reading scripture and praying, formative practices for us. Lord, help us to be a people that seek you and seek you with all our heart, our mind, our strength. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a lovely people, the people that seek beauty and things that are delightful. And I pray that you would help us to be pure and sincere and genuine. And I pray that you would do all of this, not for our sake or the sake of that we deserve any of this, but because your Son, Jesus Christ, is worthy and because we belong to him. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.